Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13. Our subject today, the beast, the mark, and the number of his name. For those of you that are tuning in for the very first time, and I know that there are many of you that are doing just that, you've been invited by a friend or a relative to watch this message today. I'm so glad you tuned in. But I want you to know up front you're at a disadvantage, because you are going to hear the truth from the book of Revelation that you have not heard, most likely. And you have not had the benefit of watching or hearing the previous messages, starting back in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And so all of the truth that we've preached leading up to this chapter, you've not been privy to. So you don't have the background of what we've already preached. So that is a disadvantage, because this message is built on all of the previous messages. And the messages yet to come from the book of Revelation will be built on this message and the ones before it. So this message is one of the most misinterpreted chapters in all of the Bible. The message of the beast and the mark and all of that. Most of what you've heard on television, on radio, from pastors in the pulpit is patently false. And we're going to show you why. So I hope that you'll stay with me till the very end of the message. And I think when I'm done, it'll all make sense to you. At least it'll help to clear the cobwebs of uncertainty that I'm sure many of you have about this subject. It's really not nearly as complicated as everybody tries to make it to be. Before I get to the main body of the chapter, I have to make some remarks on verses 9 and 10. So skip down to verses 9 and 10, because these two verses are an addendum to the first eight verses and are really verses that kind of stand on their own. But I don't want to just leave these verses out, because they are important. Verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, you're going to notice in verses 1 through 8 that every verse begins with the word and. Verse 1, and, verse 2, and, verse 3, and, verse 4, and, all the way down through verse 8 until you get to verse 9. And then the continuity stops. So like I say, this is a general addendum to the passage. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. As I pointed out in previous messages, this passage is an elucidation of Jesus' words to Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Whenever Jesus was being arrested, Simon Peter pulled his sword, which he carried. Two of the disciples, we know, carried swords as they walked with Jesus. The swords they carried were the Roman swords, which were illegal for them to carry. When the soldiers of Herod came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Simon Peter pulled his sword, prepared to defend the Lord Jesus Christ with his sword. You know the story. Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew 26:52, put up again thy sword into his place, meaning put it back in your scabbard. He did not say, give up your sword. He said, put the sword back in the scabbard. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, if you've heard a pastor do any kind of exegesis on that verse, you probably heard him say that if you have a sword, you will die by the sword. You shouldn't have a sword. And you shouldn't be prepared to defend yourself or your loved ones or your community with your sword. For modern Americans, the Roman sword would be the equivalent of a Glock pistol or a 45 ACP, if you prefer that. That would be the equivalency. And so the preachers say, you see, if you have a gun, Jesus said you're going to die by the gun. So you shouldn't have the gun, much less ever think about using the gun in self-defense. That's what you've heard. But that's not what Jesus meant at all. When Jesus said, for all they that take the sword shall perish the sword, this was not a prohibition against using the sword to Simon. It was a promise that tyrants who exert their will over people through the violence of the sword will themselves be overthrown by the sword. That's what he meant. So what he was telling Simon is, I don't need you to use your sword right now. Don't worry about it. You see these soldiers? You see these fellas that are exerting their will through the violence of swords, the tyrants? Don't worry about that. They themselves will be overthrown by the sword. And that happened about 35 years later in 70 AD when the Roman swords took care of the swords of those that came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this verse in chapter 13 elucidates Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew chapter 26. So I had to make note of that and not just overlook it. Okay, now we get to our main text. We begin in verse 1. We are introduced to beast number 1, and I call him the ravenous beast of the sea. Verses 1 through 4. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, as we've already learned. That's the first 7 emperors of Rome. And 10 horns, that's the 10 provincial rulers of Rome. We've already studied that. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, emperors, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who was like unto the beast, who was able to make war with him? Now, of course, you've probably heard that all this is future. That there's some satanic beast, Antichrist, they call him, that's going to come. And all of this is referencing some future event That's going to take place after all the evangelicals are raptured to heaven. That's what you've heard. Forget what you've heard. It's a fabrication, and it's a foolish fabrication at that. In a general sense, the beast represents the Roman Empire. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5. Isaiah said, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea," underline that, "the sea, shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles," that would be Babylon and Rome, "shall come unto thee." We know the Babylonians conquered Israel, well, actually Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, some hundreds of years before this. And now it's the Roman armies that are fulfilling this prophecy. But notice, the abundance of the sea, this is called the beast of the sea. Isaiah said, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." The forces, the armies of the Gentiles. And of course we know that was the armies of Babylon and Rome. Now Daniel chapter 7 shows four world powers or empires, the fourth being the Roman Empire. John presents Rome as the culmination of power of the three preceding empires. In other words, as great as the previous three empires were, Rome will be greater than all three put together. Daniel represented the three previous empires as a leopard, a lion, and a bear. But John incorporates the three previous beasts into one single beast empire, that being the Empire of Rome. Here, the Apostle Paul, as he describes his temporary escape from Roman persecution in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That's talking about the beast, Rome. I was delivered from Roman atrocity. At least at that time, God had spared him from Rome. So he uses the term lion as a reference to the Roman power. So in a general sense, the beast is the empire of Rome. But in a specific sense, the beast represents Emperor Nero Caesar. And I will spend some time proving this to you. Nero's persecution of the church was unequaled. According to Roman historian Tacitus, Nero covered Christians with pitch and then set them on fire as torches for his dinner parties. Can you imagine? No one crucified more Christians than Nero. And as we've already observed in prophecy message number 7, which is in prophecy package number 2. And by the way, we have two prophecy messages, 1 and 2. We've told you about those before. Today, I am happy to introduce that we have now, for the first time, I can announce this, we now have prophecy package set 3 available for you. online and here in the room. We'll have them at the table at the end and online. They're on the online store right now. Prophecy package number 3. This will be messages number 13 through 17. So in prophecy message number 7, we talked about Nero. More than any other Roman emperor, was known far and wide for his penchant to boil Christians in oil, as he did to the Apostle John, whom God miraculously spared. As we saw in chapter 12, and we will see again in chapter 17, the seven hills, quote unquote, represent Rome. And this is very, in my mind, easy to understand. Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman, that would be the great whore that we will read about in chapters 17, 18, and 19, sitteth. The seven heads are seven mountains. Rome was built on seven mountains. So this is definitely speaking of the Roman Empire. In chapter 12, John saw seven crowns, which represented the first seven emperors of the Roman Empire, which we've already identified. Here in chapter 13, John sees 10 crowns, which represent the 10 provincial rulers of the 10 Roman provinces. Now notice that in chapter 12 we read, having seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns upon his heads, the Roman emperors. But here in chapter 13 we read, having seven heads and 10 horns and upon his horns 10 crowns. Again, the 10 horns are the 10 provincial rulers of Rome. So that is who he's talking about in this language. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, the emperor's, one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And the futurists, the Schofieldists, they all say that this future Antichrist is going to come, nobody knows when, after the rapture takes place, of course, that he's going to be assassinated, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and all that kind of, I mean, the futuristic interpretations of prophecy are so absurd. I can't believe. I accepted it and taught it for over 30 years. That shows you how dense I am. It took me 30 years to come to the realization of the truth on this matter. All I did was regurgitate what I've been taught in Bible college. And that's what these pastors are doing around the country today. They're simply regurgitating what they have been taught when they were in seminary or Bible college, and they just keep repeating it over and over again. And when you really look at it and you understand it, the absurdity of it all, you feel so foolish that you had ever believed it. And I certainly feel that way. They say, oh, the Antichrist is going to assassinate the Antichrist comes to life. Really? No, that's not what we're talking about. I saw one of his heads, one of the emperors, was wounded to death. The deadly wound was healed. So one of the emperors was wounded to death. This emperor is, without a doubt, there is no question, no controversy, this emperor is Nero. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, which plunged the Roman Empire into anarchy, chaos, and self-destruction. Remember that the turmoil was so massive in Rome after Nero's suicide that there were three emperors in the first year following Nero's death, and Vespasian had to leave the assault against Jerusalem leaving his son Titus in charge, to rush back to Rome to restore order. To do so, he had to defeat Vitellius in battle. The beast, Rome, was as it were, wounded unto death, meaning Rome nearly perished. In fact, seemingly should have perished following the death of Nero. Listen to Roman historian Tacitus again. The history of which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. He's talking about this year following the death of Nero. Four emperors failed by the sword, including Nero. There were three civil wars, and often both at the same time. Can you imagine three civil wars among the Roman Empire within 1 year's time? Rome was devastated by conflagrations in which her most ancient shrines were consumed, and the very capital fired, burned by citizens' hands. Sacred sites were defiled. There were adulteries in high places. The sea was filled with exiles, its cliffs made foul with the bodies of the dead. That is the Roman historian Tacitus describing the collapsing of the Roman Empire following the death of Nero. Tacitus again. This was the condition of the Roman state when Servius Galba, chosen consul for the second time, and his colleague Titus Vinius entered upon the year that was to be for Galba his last, and for the state of Rome, almost the end. For the state of Rome, it was almost the end. Josephus writes this regarding Vespasian, who was leading the attack against Jerusalem when he received word that Rome was falling. Josephus of Vespasian. And as this sorrow of his was violent, he, Vespasian, was not able to support the torments he was under, nor to apply himself further in other wars against Jerusalem, when his native country, Rome, was laid waste. Tacitus, Rome, almost to the end. Josephus, writing of Vespasian, Rome was laid waste. I saw one of his heads, one of the emperors, Nero, as it were wounded to death. Verse 3b. And his deadly wound was healed. Vespasian's return saved the Roman Empire from internal destruction. His deadly wound was healed. It looked as if Rome would collapse from within. Vespasian returned, defeated Vitellius in battle, and saved the Roman Empire. The deadly wound was healed. Roman biographer Suetonius speaks of Rome's revival from the dead. Quote, the empire, which for a long time had been unsettled and, as it were, drifting through the usurpation and violent death of three emperors, was at last taken in hand and given stability by the Flavian family. That would be Vespasian and his sons Titus and Domitian. Listen to Josephus' stark surprise at Rome's resurrection from the dead. Listen to Josephus. So upon the confirmation of Vespasian's entire government, which was now settled, and upon the unexpected deliverance of the public affairs of the Romans from ruin, Vespasian turned his thoughts to what remained unsubdued in Judea. Did you hear that? the unexpected deliverance of the public affairs of the Romans from ruin. Josephus said the revival of Rome was unexpected. Everyone knew that Rome was finished. It was collapsed. It was ruined. It was laid waste. But Vespasian returned and settled and resurrected the Roman Empire. His deadly wound was healed. Remember, Satan was the power behind Rome, verse 2. And the dragon, Satan, gave him, the Roman Empire, the emperors that ruled, his power, his seat, and great authority. Now notice also in verse 1 that we saw a beast rise up out of the sea, just as Isaiah had prophesied in the verse that I read a few moments ago. The beast appears to rise out of the sea from the vantage point of Israel. Rome lies northwest of Israel across the Mediterranean Sea. Paul traveled from Israel to Rome across the Mediterranean Sea. This further identifies the beast as being Rome, the beast that rises up out of the sea. If you are in Israel and you see the Romans coming from the northeast, you see the troops coming across the Mediterranean, they are coming out of the sea. Nero specifically is the human personification of a beast. Verses 5 through 8. Are you with me? I haven't lost you yet, have I? Okay. You're going to have to stay with me. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This is describing the beast. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell on heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This is not some futuristic Antichrist. This is Emperor Nero Caesar. He fulfills every description that John uses for him. It was Nero who persecuted the church for 42 months, or 3.5 years. That is a historical fact. We've already talked about that. To Nero, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So the dispensationalists say, see, this can't be Israel. This can't be 70 AD. This is future. This is global, worldwide, because it says all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Well, hate to pop your bubble, but all kindreds and tongues and nations are represented in Jerusalem on all of the great feast days of the Jews. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, listen very carefully. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, this is the feast of Pentecost, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. The nations came to Jerusalem. Remember that we've already learned how General Titus waited until the Feast of Passover was well underway before he began his final assault against Jerusalem to make the starvation factor much harsher and debilitating, as there would be more Jews in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover than at the Feast of Pentecost. If there were 1 million Jews resident in Jerusalem come the Feast of Pentecost, and especially the Feast of Passover, the population of the city would be at least double that, as Jews would come from all over the world to celebrate the high feasts. Nero was the most beastly of beasts. Tacitus writes of Nero's cruel nature, that he put to death so many innocent men. Pliny the Elder described Nero as the destroyer of the human race and the poison of the world. Apollonius of Tyana even called Nero beast. John also said of the beast, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now let's notice Nero's blasphemy. He minted coins with an image of his head radiating the sun, thus exalting himself above Rome's most powerful god, the sun god Apollo. Nero considered him a god above Rome's most sacred god, Apollo. An inscription in Athens praises Nero as, quote, all-powerful Nero Caesar Sebastus, a new Apollo. In 66 AD, Armenian King Tiridates came to Rome and worshipped before Nero. Roman historian Dio Cassius recorded the event, and here is what Cassius said. Tiridates publicly fell before Nero, seated upon the rostra in the forum. And then he quotes Tiridates, "Master," speaking to Nero, "Master, I am the descendant of Arsacus, brother of the kings Philogius and Pacorus, and thy slave. And I have come to thee, my God, to worship thee as I do Mithras." Close quote. And Nero accepted this idolatry. Emperor Nero perfectly fits all of John's evil descriptions of the beast. Emperor Nero Caesar is beast number one, the beast from the sea. Now we come to verse 11, and we're introduced to beast number two, the religious beast of the earth. Beast number one, the ravenous beast of the sea. Beast number two, the religious beast of the earth. In all candor, it took me quite a bit more strenuous study to fully comprehend this beast. The study of Nero was, I'm not saying it was simple and easy, I don't mean that, but it came together quite quickly and easily to understand. The second beast, the beast from the earth, a little bit more difficult. And I'm going to say some things about this beast that you probably have never heard. But just because you haven't heard it doesn't mean it's not true. I'll say that again. Just because you haven't heard it doesn't mean it isn't true. I want you to pay attention. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, not the sea. And he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. Okay? He comes out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb. Unlike the sea beast, the land beast takes the mild appearance of a lamb. No doubt this is a satanic mockery of Christ, the Lamb of God. This beast looks mild and peaceful, but he speaks with the same dragon tongue of the sea beast. Now, let's observe how John characterizes this second beast. Revelation 16:13. And I saw, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And then one more reference, Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So three different scriptures identify this two-horned lamb beast as the false prophet. Okay, so this man is a religious man. He is a religious beast who provides blessing and cover for the sea beast. The sea beast, Nero, is a governmental / political beast. The false prophet is a religious / ecclesiastical prophet. And it's the job of the religious beast to provide blessing and cover for the political / governmental beast. Now you listen to me right here, and don't miss this. And all evil, wicked, political / governmental leaders have religious leaders sent by Satan to provide moral and spiritual legitimacy and cover to these evil leaders. The political and governmental tyrants, these evil, wicked men, could not accomplish what they do without the blessing, the cover, the moral support of the religious leaders. So you have the religious beast covering for, blessing the political governmental beast. And that is still happening today. Every one of these evil, wicked men we have in government today, of which there are a host, all have religious leaders behind them, blessing them, covering for them, making excuses for them, praising them, so as to fully deceive the population who in their hearts have a religious nature and look to these religious leaders for guidance. So if the religious leader says that this political leader is a good guy and we can trust him no matter what he does, then the people will go ahead and support him and believe him because he has the approbation of the religious beast behind him. That's what's going on today. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So these false prophets, Satan's messengers, are transformed into angels of light. And people regard them as great men of God. And so if they praise the evil governmental beast, well, he must not be a beast. He must be an okay guy. I guess I can vote for him after all. There would be no power in the beasts of politics and government without the assistance of the beasts in the pulpits of America. Now, of course, the synonym for the Greek word earth used by John to describe the beast's location of origin is land, meaning the false prophet comes from within the land of Israel itself. Unlike the sea beast who comes from across the water, the Mediterranean Sea, the Roman Empire, Emperor Nero, this beast comes from within Israel, from the land. John is clearly describing the Jewish leaders of Israel. Okay, hold your place. Let's turn to John chapter 11. Same author. John writing the Revelation. John writing the Gospel of John. I want you to see this. That's why I'm asking you to turn. John chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 47. And I'll read verse 47 and 48, make a few comments. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we do? For this man, Jesus, doeth many miracles. If we let thus alone, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." The Pharisees, the chief priests, were fighting for their positions. Look at it again. If we let thus alone, all men will believe on him. And if they believe on him, the Romans will come and take away both our place, our position, and nation. The Jewish leaders knew that the ascendancy of Jesus meant the collapse of both their positions and their nation, Israel. Those evil Jewish rulers are more cognizant of the truth relative to Jesus and Israel than 90% of the evangelical pastors in America today. They knew the ascendancy of Jesus would mean the collapse of Israel and the destruction of their positions. Why can't evangelical pastors understand this? These are unsaved, wicked, evil, unregenerate antichrists. And they understood that. They were fighting to keep their position. Side note. That's what's going on in America today. The preacher is fighting to keep his position. The physician is fighting to keep his position. The businessman, the CEO, is fighting to keep his position. People, instead of using their position to do right and to influence others for good and for God and righteousness, they do whatever they have to do to keep their position. Even if it means accompanying evil. And that's the condition of America today. That's where most of our leaders are. I don't care what the occupation, they're all doing what the Pharisees and the chief priests did. They are fighting to keep their position. If we don't do something about Jesus, the Romans are going to come and take away our position and destroy our nation. Let's keep reading. Verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. This guy thought he was so smart. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. This is not what he meant by what he said. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, this wicked, evil high priest, he wasn't meaning what he was saying. What he was saying was he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not just for Israel, but for the sins of the world. But that's not what he meant. What he meant was, fellas, you forgot that we have a tradition that at this time of the year we can release a prisoner and let another prisoner die. And all we have to do is release Barabbas and let Jesus die. And then you don't have to worry about Jesus anymore. And all your fears will be gone. That's what he meant. He didn't realize that he was prophesying the death of Jesus for the sins of the world and for the sins of the nation. Notice, let's complete the text. Then from that day forth, they, the Jewish leaders, took counsel together for to put him to death. They took the words of Caiaphas and they said, oh, thank you. That is our plan. That's what we've got to do. If we kill Jesus, we won't have to worry about him. Their murder of Jesus was intended to to preserve their own position and power as well as the preservation of Israel. Well, they killed him. But their plan didn't work. They lost it all anyway. So when Jesus rose from the dead, when Jesus rose from the dead and the Romans besieged Jerusalem, they knew this was the work of Jesus Christ. They knew that the Roman siege against Jerusalem was the work of Jesus Christ. They, the Jewish leaders, knew it. They as much admitted it in John chapter 11. I'll just throw this in. Zionism is nothing more than a 2,000-year blood feud against the Lord Jesus Christ for destroying their holy city, Jerusalem, and their holy temple. That's all it is. And again, evangelicals can't see it. But just as the sea beast is both generic in the Roman Empire and specific in Nero Caesar, so too the land beast, or false prophet, is generic in Israel's Jewish leaders and specific in the high priests who were in power at the same time and following Nero's persecution of the saints and his suicide up to and including Jerusalem's destruction. Now, bear with me and hear me. Notice again that John describes this land beast had two horns, right? Two horns. Now, by now, you've been awakened to the fact that the word horns in Revelation symbolizes specific rulers, kings, or powers, as in the ten horns representing the ten provincial leaders or rulers of Rome. So John describes this beastly false prophet as two horns, not one, two horns, or two separate religious leaders acting as one evil monster under the control of Satan, just as the seven Roman Caesars that we've already referenced acted as one evil monster under the control of Satan. Those seven heads, seven Roman emperors, from Julius Caesar to Domitian, to Galba, and the three that followed, including the Flavian dynasty, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, all under the control of Satan. But they were seven distinct rulers, powers, horns. So too, the false prophet is a two-horned beast. So this is where evangelicals really fall on their face on this. They refer to the false prophet as one man, and then the future tribulation, you know, the Antichrist, and then he has this false prophet, this one religious leader. Everything about it is against Scripture. It's a two-horned beast, which means there are two of them. Two religious leaders working under the control of Satan as one person. Therefore, specifically, the two men that John is describing, who comprised the two horned beast, were the two final Jewish high priests before Jerusalem's destruction. According to Josephus, it took me some digging, but I found it. According to Josephus, the names of those two high priests were the final high priests up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Mattathias ben Theophilus, 65 and 66. Phanias ben Samuel, 67 through 70. Those two high priests are the two horned beast of Revelation. The first high priest gave blessing and cover for Nero during the bulk of his time in which he was persecuting and murdering the Christians. The second high priest gave blessing and covering for Nero until his suicide, and then for Vespasian as he brought the beast, Rome, back to life following Nero's near destruction of Rome. The sea beast, governmental, Nero, represents tyranny. The land beast, the final two Jewish high priests, is ecclesiastical and represents idolatry. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. Tyranny and idolatry always, underline it, always work together. Find idolatry and you'll find tyranny. Find tyranny and you will find idolatry. One cannot exist without the other. Satan uses both beasts to do his will. The political, governmental beast and the religious, ecclesiastical beast, both controlled by Satan, both augmenting and strengthening each other, especially the religious for the governmental, but all under the control of Satan. So you probably haven't heard that one before. It is absolutely, in my mind, the only thing that makes sense from this passage of Scripture. It's the only description that works, that fits the biblical concepts that we're reading here in Revelation. Revelation 13:2, let's go ahead and talk about the false prophet a little bit more. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Again, this is the resurrection of Rome under Vespasian following the perceived destruction of Rome following the death of Nero. Revelation 13:13 through 15. And he doeth great wonders. This is the false prophet, the two-horned religious beast. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth. Now, this comes up later in Revelation again. And I am going to defer to that chapter, and I will discuss this in much more detail than I am today. I'm not going to detail this, but that was literal. The fire coming down from heaven on earth, I'll explain that to you in a later prophecy message when we get to that passage. In the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, underline it, miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword, Nero cut his own throat with his sword, the wound by the sword, and did live, Vespasian's resurrection of the state. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Remember, the religious beasts giving power and life unto the image of the political, governmental beast. And the image of the beast would speak and cause that as many who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The high priest giving his blessing and authority to the revived beast, Vespasian. Again, without the assistance of the religious leaders, the political governmental leaders could not have succeeded. And so they assisted Vespasian in his resurrecting of the Roman Empire. Now, the great wonders and miracles attributed to the false prophet are a repeat of Paul's description of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we studied in Prophecy Message 4, the Antichrist, the man of sin and the falling away. That's in Prophecy Package Set 1, and you should watch that if you haven't already. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, you got that? You got that? Okay. It was not uncommon for Satan to give miracle-working power to his Jewish disciples during the time of the early church. Let me give you some examples from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He bewitched the people of Samaria. There are millions of people today in this country who are bewitched by religious leaders who are empowered by Satan to deceive them, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. You remember Pharaoh's sorcerers with Satan-empowered miracles working against Moses? Same thing. Acts 13, verse 6 through 11. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy of the faith. Okay, so we got demonically controlled religious people in Samaria. Now we've got demonically controlled Jews in Paphos. Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Do you recall in our message 13, which is in the brand new set three prophecy package. The demons arrive. Remember that message? Boy, I do. How the demonic spirits were unleashed upon the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem during the Roman siege. You remember that? We find it in the book of Acts. Repeated. How Satan gave miracle-working power to religious leaders, especially among the Jews, to deceive them lest the gospel of Christ reach them with salvation. So what we're reading in Revelation about the miracles of the false prophet are not inconsistent with what we've already read earlier in the book of Acts and in the gospel and in the epistles. The demon-possessed Jewish leaders worked hand in hand with the demon-possessed Roman leaders to persecute the early church. The two-horned false prophet, the two Jewish high priests identified above, specifically working hand in hand with Nero. And now we come to the mark, the name of the beast, and the number of his name. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Or. In their foreheads is an antitype of God's mark of the elect. Revelation 9:4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Was that a mark that could be seen by men? I doubt it very much. It could have been a mark that only God could see. But it was a mark that identified them as being belonging to God. That's in Revelation 9. We've already talked about that. Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, S-I-O-N, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, in Prophecy Message 10, the 144,000 that we've already preached on, I gave you the distinguishing difference between Mount Sion and Mount Zion. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you haven't watched that message, Prophecy Message 10, in Package 2, on the 144,000. But the point is, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now these are all speaking of God's people, distinguishing them from the lost, unredeemed men and women who followed the beast, who rejected Christ and took the image of the beast, whereas the church has the image of Christ. And that is what these verses are doing. They're distinguishing those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. That's why you don't want to marry somebody who's not a believer. Because when you do, you have the devil as a father-in-law. Just thought I'd throw that in. That was totally free. Now, in our text, the mark, the name of the beast, and the number of his name are all one. Revelation 14:9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. Listen to the language, and you'll understand what I'm saying. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. The words are always different, but they're all the same. 15:2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Revelation 16:2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which had worshipped the image. So again, the words are used interchangeably in all of those verses, but they're all describing the same thing. Now, we are not told exactly what the mark was. And don't let anybody fool you by telling you they know what the mark was or what the mark's going to be. If the Bible wanted to tell us what the mark was, the Bible would have told us what the mark was. But it doesn't tell us what the mark was. It just says that it was a mark. Because the important thing is not the mark, but what the mark accomplished. And if I think the Holy Spirit, well, that's a poor way to say it. The Holy Spirit always knows the right way to say things and the right way to do things. And when he failed to tell us specifically what the mark was, he was telling us that the mark was not the important thing. But look what the mark did. And that's what you need to pay attention to. Okay? So we're not told what the mark was. But we are told that the mark identifies loyalty to the beast. Again, that's Caesar, Nero, and Rome. And without the mark, no one could buy or sell, meaning could not freely function in society. Now, we cannot take from this passage that people receiving the mark were literally branded on their hand or forehead, but some kind of identification mark showing loyalty to Caesar was necessary in order to live normally. The Holy Spirit wants us to see the results of the mark and not the mark itself. Because if the Lord had given us, okay, this was Nero's mark, then throughout church history, Christians would be looking for that exact mark that proved your loyalty to Nero. That the mark can change from beast to beast to beast to beast. The mark isn't important. What is important is what the mark accomplished. And what the mark accomplished was that men could not buy and sell without it. So that means what the Holy Spirit was telling us, any governmental or ecclesiastical attempt to force people to give their sworn loyalty to a government or religious leader, or takes away a person's ability to freely live, work, conduct business, travel, etc., without proof, a mark, or identification of that loyalty, is an antichrist system. Yeah. That is what this passage teaches us. It's talking about the antichrist system. And this is a mark of that system, if you don't swear loyalty, if you don't obey the government or the ecclesiastical ruler, if you don't give your loyalty, if you don't swear that you will obey, you cannot live normally in society. You can't work. You can't travel. You can't have a job. You can't go to the store and buy food. Hello. We got a first person look at a modern beastly system over the last 3 years. And a lot of these evangelical Christians that are calling about, we're not going to take the number, we're not going to take the beastly number, we're not going to take the mark. You already took the mark! You bowed to the beastly system. You closed your doors. You closed your business. You did whatever the beastly system told you to do. You bowed. You could not function freely without the permission of the authority. That is a beastly system. And that's what this passage is all about. Forget the mark. Look at the results of the mark. Fill in the blank for whatever the particular beast requires of you in order for you to live normally in his society, and you can tell that you're dealing with a beast. Amen. Does that clear it up for you? Yeah. All right, now verse 18. It gets better and we're not done. It gets better from now on. Some of you went to sleep in the first half of the message, but you're going to wake up now. Here is wisdom. Let him that's understanding count the number of the beast. Ah, here we go. For it is the number of a man. I'm giving you the number of a man. And his number is, look at the scripture while I quote. His number is 666. I'm waiting. Thank you. Did anybody else catch it? Did John say his number is 666?
No.
No, he did not. He said his number is 666, or his number is 666. Not 666. Wow. 666 is a phony, baloney, evangelical, dispensationalist, Schofieldist malarkey. It's not 666. He didn't say that. 666. Nothing is more wildly misinterpreted than this verse. In our English language, we use Roman letters and Arabic numerals, right? Yes. In the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin languages, however, they did not use Arabic numerals. They used letters from their own alphabet for numbers. This is called gematria. Can you believe I went this far and this is my first gulp of water? Elijah, that's got to be some kind of record, don't you think?
It is, I was
Again, they used the letters of the alphabet for numbers. This is called gematria. Adding the numeric value of the letters of a person's name would be the gematria for that person. For example, in my research, I read where graffiti was found in Pompeii that said, quote, "I love her who is 545. Now, the young lover was not talking about her weight. He was talking about, I just had to say that. He was talking about the gematria, the number of her name. The letters of her name came to 545. And so he wrote on the wall, "I love her who was 545. He was identifying her name by the number of her name. Now let's be clear about this. The Apostle John knew exactly who the man was that he was identifying. It's the number of a man. John knew who that man was. And he knew that the churches of Asia would be able to also identify John's, that man, when they read the revelation or heard it read. He told the churches, "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast." John was telling the churches exactly who the beast was. But he was doing it in such a way as to not alert his Roman censors. Remember, John is a prisoner of Nero on Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation before the death of Nero, not in 95 AD. And I covered that in Prophecy Message number 7. As the beast is destroyed in John's revelation. And if John's Roman censors knew he was identifying Nero, the sitting emperor, it would have meant the destruction of his letters to the churches. They would have never gotten off the island of Patmos. John was counting on the churches to use their understanding of Hebrew and transliterate the name Nero Caesar via his number into Hebrew, which John's Roman guards would be totally ignorant of. The Hebrew gematria for Nero, pronounced Neron in Hebrew, is 666. John was unequivocally identifying Nero as the beast that now is the sixth beast, Revelation 17:10. Remember, man was created on the sixth day. Nero was the sixth beast. Albert Barnes notes that the number 666 identified Nero from the days of Irenaeus. But since the days of Darby and Schofield, Christians have referred to this number as 666. That's how they always say it. Identifying the number as 666 allows them to make up all kinds of weird and wonderful interpretations. 666 can mean anything. For example, the coding for the beast is a combination of three sixes. Have you heard that from the pulpit? Oh, yes. I've heard it 1,000 times. The coding is a combination of three sixes. Based on that, I remember the day when some evangelicals thought that the beast was Ronald Reagan. Yeah, because his full name was Ronald Wilson Reagan, and there were six letters in each name. So Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan 6. The beast is Ronald Reagan. I've heard men say that from the pulpit. Some say 666 is a computer code. Oh, yes, this is good. With these three digits. So if you see any kind of a computer code that comes up 666, oh, that's a symbol, that's a sign of the mark of the beast. Okay. Others say it refers to the Mark 6 personal identity verifier used in biometric readings of the human hand. That's why it says in the hand or the forehead, the Mark 6 personal identifier, identity verifier uses biometric readings of the human hand. And if it see 666 on the computer identifier, that's the mark of the beast. You got it? Or, I mean, I could go on and on with this. Or that barcodes that begin with the number 6 have the number 6 in the middle center bar and the number 6 at the close of the barcode with lines representing the number 6. All that, if you see that, that's a sign of the mark of the beast. That's 666. This kind of idiocy goes on and on and on without end. It's the kind of conjecturing that dispensationalists are using to try and identify John's 666. But John didn't write 666. He wrote 666, the gematria name for Caesar Nero. And he expected that the churches would have the understanding of Hebrew to figure that out. And they did. John was not writing to the churches of Asia Minor with a code that young Stephanus, sitting out there in the congregation, would use his understanding to conclude that John's beast, I got it, Klaus Schwab, Barack Obama. No. John was identifying Nero Caesar by the Hebrew gematria of his name. That was his number. Remember again, the number of the beast is not 666. Anytime you hear one of these preachers get up in his prophecy message and talk about 666, from that moment on, you can just tune out anything he has to say because he is totally clueless. And he's going to go off into a tangent of who knows what, leading you to who knows where. And come next year, it'll be some other name and some other thing. And then after that one falls by, you know, a lot of people, for years, I heard people say, the beast was Henry Kissinger. But Henry Kissinger is dead. Well, okay, I missed it on that one, folks. Well, they'll never admit that. They'll just throw in another name. I meant to say... No, it's 666. The gematria number of the name of Nero Caesar in Hebrew. So again, the mark, the name of the beast, the number of his name are all one. And specifically, that one is Nero Caesar. But remember again, and I'm coming to a close, any government or organization or entity with an antichrist nature is a beastly system. I want to leave you with 1 John 2:18 and a quote from Adam Clark. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist should come, as ye have heard hearsay, Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists. Not one. Many Antichrists. Whereby we know it's the last time. Adam Clark. I love this quote. This quote is going to be a precursor to our next prophecy message. Listen to Adam Clark. 19th century. Protestantism may have its antichrist as well as popery. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel and every teacher and writer who endeavors to lower the gospel standard to the spirit and taste of the world is a genuine antichrist, no matter where or among whom he is found. The heresies which sprang up in the days of St. John were the antichrist of that time. And there's been a succession of oppositions to Christianity in its spirit and spread through every age since its promulgation in the world. So there has been a succession of antichrists. Remember that phrase, a succession of antichrists. We may bring this matter much lower. Every enemy of Christ, everyone who opposes his reign in the world, in others, or in himself, is an antichrist. Close quote. So, quick review. The generic revelation beast is Rome, the Roman Empire. The specific revelation beast is Nero Caesar. And the two-horned false prophet is the two final Jewish high priests before Jerusalem's destruction. Let's stand for prayer.